This morning's reading can be found on page 1085, John chapter 17. Jesus prays for himself. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus prays for his disciples. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Jesus prays for all believers. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved me. Love them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Charlie. Please do keep that open. These words are going to be a backdrop, really, for what we've got to look at in the next few minutes together. Let's pray as we come and consider what God is saying to us through his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak, that you have spoken through your Son into this world, that you speak into our lives by your Holy Spirit through that same word. We pray now as we think and as we read these words that we may hear you speaking to us and showing us more of your character and of your love and of your power, which is at work in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It wasn't very long since we were last here, of course, on Thursday nights when we celebrated Ascension Day, and it was good to have a good number of people here for that occasion. The cakes were particularly marvellous, I thought. So thank you. It's lovely to see you at Ascension Day, and to reinstate that is an important point in our church's calendar. On that evening, I attempted to say a few words and didn't have any notes in front of me, so thank you for your patience and listening to me bumble my way through my message. I do have some notes with me here today, which will encourage those who were slightly worried on Thursday when I set off without a map in front of me. I don't know if it'll particularly help because our topic today is so difficult in many ways. As we start to look at the Trinity, what is it? How can we understand it? But I hope that it will. Theology is food for the soul. I don't know who said that. I'm sure someone important said it. If not, you can take it as being from me, because it's what I believe. Theology is food for the soul. As we look deeper into the nature of God, the aim in doing that is that we would come out with something richer, a richer understanding of who we are, a richer understanding of what life is and means, and a richer understanding of God, our life giver. So over these next 4 weeks here in church, and on our day away, this is my prayer as we consider the inner life of God, who is Trinity, one God and three. Three persons, each fully God and distinct from the others, related eternally as Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and what it means for us to be invited into the life of the Trinity. This is another part of our series on doctrines, having looked already last year at God and creation. We now look at God the Trinity. Now, if you've ever scratched your head over the idea of the Trinity, how can God be three and God be one at the same time? How is it that we're not worshipping three gods, but just the one? Well, let me give you assurance that you're not alone in that. Thomas à Becket, when he was Archbishop of Canterbury, stipulated that one Sunday every year should be devoted to the doctrine, because he was horrified at how little it was understood. And this year that falls in 2 weeks' time. So we've got a couple of weeks to build up to it and see if we can get our heads around it by Father's Day, which is also Trinity Sunday. It doesn't seem to have quite done the trick, the Archbishop putting this in the diary, according to the guidebook at Fountains Abbey, which says, "Here in the chapter house, the monks gathered every Sunday to hear a sermon from the abbot, except on Trinity Sunday, owing to the difficulty of the subject." Well, why, if it's such a confusing idea, was it ever formulated in the first place? Why is it that Christian theologians all the way through history have required people to believe in something that even the abbots cannot explain? It's hardly a great sales pitch for Christianity as we go out and talk to people about God, about Jesus. At some point, we'll probably have to explain who is the Father and who is the Son. But let me just start by asking four questions back to us. Firstly, why would we expect the infinite, eternal God to be easily grasped by our minds? Our minds, which are finite, which haven't been around for very long, and which get distracted by the mere suggestion of the next meal. We should expect that the internal, infinite God shouldn't necessarily be all that easy to be grasped by our paltry minds. Secondly, would we not in fact expect that the God who made the rich, complex, incomprehensible world would have a richness and a complexity and a diversity and a depth that can be explored? Indeed, a person who is able to conceive the complexities of creation is not likely to be less fathomable than what he has made. He's always going to be more complicated than we are. Thirdly, doesn't it strike you as something made up by people, does it? The theologians who write about it lived in the same reality as we do, and by all accounts seem to be just as baffled as we. It has a ring of something that comes from beyond human understanding rather than out of human understanding. And fourthly, if we found the revelation of God's nature easy to understand and accept, what would this add to our view of the world? If it all seems straightforward and pretty obvious, what use would it be to us if studying God didn't stretch our minds and add to our understanding and give us new insights and expand our horizons? Or would we know better for knowing God than we would be for ignoring him, if that was the case? If we were left unchanged by searching into the depths of God, we'd be left without the resources or the wisdom to find meaning in life or live appropriately in this world that he's made. So perhaps the nature of God should intrigue us, sometimes make us scratch our heads, and sometimes to be baffled. But if he is who he is, then studying him and knowing him better can only help us to understand the reality in which we live all the more. So open to the possibility that it was reality which constrained the early church to formulate the doctrine of the Trinity, let's see exactly what led them on to map it out in the way in which they did. Today we're going to start by considering Jesus Christ. And I've got 3 points for us, which you'll have to hold in your heads or write on your piece of paper. I don't have a slide today. Those early Christians came to believe that in Jesus, God was visiting his people. The early Christians came to believe that in Jesus, God was visiting his people. As we've seen through Mark, as we've been exploring it, Jesus didn't wander around Galilee claiming to be God left, right, and center. But by his actions and by his words, well, they only made sense if he was indeed God. He spoke and acted in ways which would be blasphemous if they weren't the words of God himself. Where the Old Testament prophets used to introduce their message with this formula, this is what the Lord says. Now, Jesus' formula was simply, I tell you, truly, I say to you. Where the prophets saw their authority as coming from somewhere else, Jesus assumed that his authority came from himself. He assumed that he had the right to alter and intensify the teaching of the Old Testament in the Sermon on the Mount. It has been said, do not murder, but I say to you, he who hates his brother commits murder. He claimed that in his ministry, Israel was experiencing something greater, of more significance than the temple and of the religion of the day. The temple, which was the place where God met with his people, Jesus said, one greater than the temple is here. He claimed to be of greater significance than the most successful of the prophets, with the wisest of kings, who even King David called Lord. Greater than Abraham, the founder of the Jewish faith. And he assumed that he had the right and the authority to forgive people of their sins. And he assumed that he would be the one that would come back to judge at the end of time. Theologian N.T. Wright summarizes it in this way. Jesus' messianic vocation included within it the vocation to attempt certain tasks which, according to Scripture, the Lord, Yahweh, has reserved for himself. He would take upon himself the role of the messianic shepherd, knowing that the Lord had claimed this role as his own. He would perform the saving task which the Lord alone had said that he could achieve. He would do what no messenger, no angel, but only the arm of the Lord, the presence of Israel's God could accomplish. As part of his human vocation, grasped in faith, sustained in prayer, tested in confrontation, agonized over in further prayer and doubt, and implemented in action, he believed he had to do and to be for Israel and the world that which, according to Scripture, only God himself could do and be. He was Israel's Messiah, but there would in the end be no king but God. Jesus clearly considered that he was God. Could the disciples have dismissed him as being deluded? Well, yes, they could have done. Apart from all the actions and that supported his statements, such was the authority of his presence and the beauty of his life and the testimony of his ministry, with healing power, inexplicable miracles, they couldn't dismiss his claims. And there was the testimony at his baptism, "This is my son whom I love." And at the mountain, a voice from heaven, "Listen to him." And of course, Jesus' resurrection clinched it. So despite the practice of Jews and disciples of the religion in that day, every day reciting these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," they came to believe that in Jesus, God was visiting and redeeming his people. It was the belief of the early Christians that in Jesus, God was coming to visit his people. But secondly, they came to write that Jesus is God. So this is the testimony of Scripture. They came to write that Jesus himself was God. So that verse that I quoted at the start from 1 John. But so let's go, if you would, with me to some of other John's writings. Let's go to the start of John's Gospel in chapter 1. Not only did the early Christians believe that Jesus was from God, of God, God himself, but they wrote of this. And we have that record in Scripture. So John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." So this is talking about what existed before creation, and that there were at least two persons there at the very start, the Word and God. Who is this Word? Verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, which came from the Father, full of grace and truth." This tells us that Jesus existed before creation, that he was with God before creation, and that he was the very nature of God before creation. And that because of this, verse 18, "He could make God known to us when he came to earth. No one has ever seen God," verse 18, "but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Right at the end of John's Gospel, there's Thomas, who sees Jesus having been raised from the dead, and he cries out, "My Lord and my God." And John writes, "Jesus did this and all these other things, so that we would believe precisely what Thomas did, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." So, John, not only John, but the other New Testament writers as well, the writer to the Hebrews and Paul, believed and wrote that Jesus was the Son of God. So, if you do one more cross-reference to Colossians chapter 2, page 1183. And verse 9, page 1183. "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ." This was what the early Christians wrote. They wrote that Jesus indeed is God. We have in Jesus seen God himself. But they also, thirdly, realised that Jesus was distinct from the Father. And one of the most striking features of Jesus was his prayer life. For one thing, he gave quite a lot of time to it. In addition to the daily rhythm of Jewish private prayer, morning and afternoon and evening, before and after meals, there was the weekly rhythm of public prayer in the synagogue and the annual rhythm of festivals in the temple. But Jesus, we're told, would often get up early in the morning and escape to a solitary place and to pray. Sometimes he'd spend the night in prayer, and his whole public ministry grew out of and drew upon the 40 days he spent fasting and praying in the wilderness. If we ask why Jesus' ministry was so fruitful and effective, we should not look necessarily to his divinity alone, but to his relationship with the Father in prayer. And for our purposes, it's that when he prays to the Father. He doesn't pray to himself. It's a relationship that he has with God in prayer. And in the disciples' minds, the questions arose. How can he be divine and yet be separate, distinct from the Father? How can he be God and yet talk to God? How can there be a conversation going on within God himself? And they were forced to conclude that God was richer and stranger than they had previously suspected. They knew God was one. They were going to discover that he was three. They knew God was personal, a God who loves and relates to people. But now they were starting to see and discover that God is also relational. There's a relationship going on within the very being of God, which can then start to flow out to his relationship with us. And we can start to draw the map of God something like this. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. At the heart of the universe, there's a God who, more than anything else, values relationships. That we were made not only for a relationship, but by a relationship. At the heart of the universe, this relationship preceded all other relationships. And so what are the implications of starting to see God and seeing the relationship within the heart of God, even before we get on to the third person of the Trinity? I've got five things for us by way of thinking this through and applying it. Well, firstly, the doctrine of the Trinity means that God is love. If there was a loving relationship before the universe was created, God, when he made the world, wasn't dependent on that world to receive love back or to be the object of his love. God is not only loving and creating the world, but he is love. At the source of the universe, he has always been. He has always been in relationship, giving and receiving love within his very being. He's not dependent on us to provide him with something that was lacking. He's always, and the Son, have had a perfect relationship. And indeed, there were three. We'll see more of that next week. So the doctrine of the Trinity starts by saying God is love. It shows us that at the core of the universe is love. Secondly, it means that we are on the divine map. How are we on the divine map? Well, let's go back to John 17 and take our remaining thoughts from there, from the reading that we had. Page 1085. How are we on the divine map? Look at verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If we are in Christ, then we are in God. So let's have a look at this. Where are we on the divine map? We are here. If we have a relationship with Jesus, if we are in him, then we are brought into the life of God, the Trinity. We've been taken up into the divine relationship. We belong in the eternal community of God. Peter says we participate in the divine nature. It means because it's true, that we are eternally loved. Not only are we taken up, we will see that through the work of the Spirit next time, is that that relationship is given down to us as well when the Spirit comes to us. Not only are we taken up into the relationship with God in heaven, but also that comes down to us as well. We're brought in to the divine map. It means that God will not keep us at arm's length, thirdly. God will not keep us at arm's length. Look at some of those phrases in John chapter 17. In verse 9, Jesus prays. We can see him praying here. You can see his relationship with the Father. But what does he pray for? Verse 9, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are truly yours. Talking about us. Talking first of all about the disciples and now about us. They are yours. Verse 11. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Father, protect them. God doesn't keep us at arm's length. We are his. We are in his protection. Verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify. That means he works in us to change us, to make us holy, to make us like Jesus. One of our internal fears is that no one cares about us, that we're alone, that no one is close to us. And we experience that all the way through life, whether we're in a warm, loving family, whether we are in a marriage, whether we are a parent. There are moments when we think, I feel completely alone in this. Well, the doctrine of the Trinity works on that fear which is in us. Because our deepest need to be close will be met. We'll be close not only to him who cares for us, but also close to one another as we're brought into his family. To be a Christian is to have embarked on a never-ending journey of knowing God and being known. Of knowing God and of being sanctified by him. That was the third thing. The fourth thing. We will not dissolve into God. That's one concern that people have. When they hear that Christians talk about being brought into God. Oh, well, our personalities all dissolve into his. Well, look at verse 22 of Jesus' prayer. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. How is it that Jesus and the Father are one? They are distinct persons, and yet they are one. They never cease to be themselves. We shall remain ourselves. In Christ, we are not the Son, we're ourselves. And Christ in God is himself. We won't dissolve into God. But instead, the love that God shows us through Jesus, through the Trinity, is a model for our relationships with one another. And here's where I'm going to close for today. Verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Jesus prays for change. If you look back at verses 1 to 5 as well, he's talking about glory. Father, the time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And all the way through those verses, there's a relationship there of pointing to the other, of making the other in the relationship something great. And there's something, I think, here for us in our relationships with one another. If we are made in the image of a mutually glorifying God, that delight in one another and delight in glorying the other. Well, it sets a high bar for us as to how we would treat each other as people who are brought in to that divine relationship. Jesus' prayer ends with these words. Verse 25. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Jesus believed he was from God. His disciples saw that in the way in which he spoke and acted. They wrote down their belief that Jesus is God. And we see in this prayer of Jesus the implications that as we are brought into that relationship with Jesus, we're brought into a relationship with God, the eternal God, who is love from the beginning and who sets a new model of how we should love one another. Let's stop there and pray and continue to explore what it means to know the triune God for ourselves. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you not only chose to show yourself to us at a particular time and a moment in history, but that you continue to do that today. Thank you that you have given us the privilege of being able to know you as a child knows a father. It seems an awesome privilege to be able to know God, who we can't see or hear or taste or touch. But Lord, we thank you that through the words that Jesus said and his testimony, that we believe that you exist. And we believe that you have a plan for our lives through us having faith in Jesus. And so, Lord, we thank you that in him you draw us close to yourself. And I pray that as we grow closer to you, that we would grow closer to one another, brothers and sisters who are brought together into your family. And Lord, please illuminate our minds and our hearts as we look into your nature and discover what it means for us as we live in response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What a prospect we have to stand in glory with Christ in heaven for all eternity. Father God, we can't quite imagine what our future holds, but we thank you that we are secure in you, that you love us as you have loved Christ, your eternal Son. You have drawn us into relationship with you, and you are with us, shielding us and strengthening us each day. Lord God, please help us to rely on that strength. As we face this week ahead, help us to know that you are with us. Amen.